Listen carefully now to our epistle reading and sermon text this morning as it comes from Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word for God's people. Let's listen carefully. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word that has been read in our hearing today. Father, you have caused all of your word to be written for our learning, for our instruction. And we ask that we may now so hear it and understand it and feed upon it, that we may, by patience and the comfort of your word, continue to hold fast to your truth in faithfulness and in the hope of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was just a couple of weeks ago that Pastor Ravil Kunikayev from Russia, pastor in Russia, the church that our congregation supports, was here in this pulpit and preaching God's word to us. He had spent a couple of weeks in the United States, first in Minneapolis at our annual presbytery and council, and then here in Springfield for a while. And I don't know if, I know a lot of you had an opportunity to speak with him. I don't know if he told very many of you about his experience this time of arriving in the United States. But it was not a pleasant one. He had taken a direct flight from Amsterdam to Minneapolis. And in Minneapolis, he had to go through customs to enter the country. And he went to the Border Patrol agent there at the booth, you know, and he hands him his passport and his visa. And the border agent asks him, okay, you're a citizen of the Russian Federation. Why are you here in the United States? What is your business here? Are you here as a tourist? Are you here for your job? What is it? And he was trying to explain to them that he is a Christian minister, that he would be attending a presbytery meeting with other ministers, and then he would be going to Missouri to visit with his supporting church. And he even had a formal letter of invitation that we sent him that he needed to get his visa. So he had that letter with him as well, inviting him and telling about all the activities that he would be involved in. Well, they didn't let him through. And actually, they took him into a back room, and they called a couple of other agents who were fluent in Russian, and they questioned him for over an hour. Why are you really coming to the United States? What are you really doing here? What is your business here? And he continued to tell them, I am a minister. I am the pastor of a church. I am a part of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. We have a meeting together. I'm supposed to be at those meetings. Why are you really here? Again and again and again. And this went on for a long time. And they interrogated him very closely. And after about an hour, after many, many more detailed questions, they finally believed him. And it turned out after this interrogation that one of the border agents was familiar, very familiar, apparently, with the area where Pastor Kunikayev comes from. And he knew that it was a he knew that there was a lot of Muslims in that area, and maybe even some radical Muslim activity. He also recognized, as someone who spoke Russian, that Pastor Kunikayev does not have a Russian name. He has a very Muslim-sounding name. And his features, the way he looks, his sort of his facial features, he looks like a Muslim person. That's the way he looks. And so they were convinced that he was concealing his true identity, that he was actually something other than what he was saying, and they certainly could not believe that he was a Christian pastor. There's just no possibility of that. Not with his name, not with his origin, not with the way that he looks. Just impossible. Well, as I said, after about an hour of this, they finally believed him. But you see, they were basing his identity on the things that they could see, on their own experience, on his appearance, his name. And really, fundamentally, what they thought was, this guy can't be a Christian. He's not a Christian. He's lying. He is trying to get something over on us. He's here under false pretenses. But of course, they were wrong about him. They did not understand his true identity. And that really is what this passage in Romans is all about. It's about our identity, who we are, who you are. When people answer that question, who are you? Describe yourself. What are you? Generally, people will answer, well, this is my family. These are my parents, my brothers, my sister. This is my last name. We identify ourselves in terms of our blood relations many times. Or people will identify themselves based on their citizenship. I'm a citizen of this nation. I belong to this particular culture. I speak a particular language. Or maybe it's something else, like a political party. Or maybe it's your profession. Who are you? A lot of people will answer that question by saying, well, I'm a truck driver, or I'm a housewife, or I'm a farmer, or an engineer, or a student. It's what I do every day. So that must be what I am. That must be the thing that defines me. But Paul, the apostle, tells us in this passage that what defines us is not our language or our nation. It's not even the job that we have. It's not primarily even our blood relations. Remember the gospel reading we heard this morning about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. If you would ask people in the crowd that Jesus was speaking to, who is Zacchaeus? People would have said he's a tax collector. He's a sellout to Rome. He's a cheat. He's a robber. He takes more than what he is authorized to take. But Jesus said, this is a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to his house. He has a new identity, a new family, a new name. And that's the same identity that we have in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul says. We are sons of Abraham, sons of the covenant, through faith in Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at chapter 3, where we saw there that we cannot be justified by the works of the law, of course, but we also saw, as Paul showed us in chapter 3, verse 28, that a man is justified apart from the works of the law, and that God, while being just, completely perfect, and righteous in his judgment, forgives us and justifies us without compromising his justice at all. Now, this seems like a challenging thing, as we saw, because the scripture is very clear that God, as a just God, cannot clear the ungodly. He cannot clear the guilty. Exodus 23:7. In fact, God says there, I will not justify the wicked. That's what he says. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination. This is God's own word. And yet we saw that in the righteousness of God, in the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God the Father and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to go to the cross, to spill his blood, to have that blood be the redemption price for us, is just. God is just. He is justifier. But we do not receive the wrath of God that we deserve. No, Jesus has received it for us and has turned away the wrath and the anger of the Father. And that's the word that propitiation that Paul uses in chapter 3 that we saw last week. So what does this do for us? This is what Paul now addresses. What kind of identity do we now have as those who have been justified by faith? And it goes back here, he says, to Abraham. Verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" There's a bit of a translation issue here. Paul actually could be saying, "What shall we say about Abraham?" Not so much what Abram thought or what Abraham would have said, but what should we say about Abraham, our father? And Paul is going to go on and show us that Abraham was the man of faith. He was the man who was justified by faith, and that we, as also those who have been justified by faith, are his children, and so heirs of the covenant that God made with him. But you notice what he says here. Abraham is Father Abraham. Paul is not just choosing some sort of random example of faith out of the Old Testament. There are many faithful people in the Old Testament. No, he chooses Abraham because Abraham is significant. Because Abraham has a nation and a family. Because God promised Abraham a seed. And you are that seed through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says. So what should we think about Abraham? I'm going to skip a few of the first verses where Paul talks about Abraham here and go down to verse 5. The first thing that we should say about Abraham is that Abraham was ungodly. This would have been sort of almost a blasphemous thing for many Jews to hear. And yet, as Paul is speaking about Abraham and his justification by faith, he concludes it in verse 5 by saying, "To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." This is what happened to Abraham. Abraham was an ungodly man. He was a sinful man. Now, when we understand Abraham's background, his history, we see this even more clearly. Remember, Abraham is born and raised in Ur of the Chaldees. It's part of the Babylonian Empire. And in all likelihood, Abraham worshiped their gods. He followed their ways. That's where he was born and raised. In fact, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua actually tells the people that Abraham and his forefathers were ungodly men. He says, "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river. In old times, they served other gods." That was Abraham's heritage. That was his history, his family and personal history, at least maybe until he was 70 years old when God called him out of that place. So Abraham was ungodly. And what else can we say about Abraham? Well, as an ungodly man, of course, he could not have been justified by works. Verse 2, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness." Not even Abraham, not even the father of the whole covenant nation, the first Jew, really, in many ways, not even he could boast about anything. He had nothing, but he was justified by faith, according to verse 3 there. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And that's a quote, actually. If you look in the margin of your Bible, you might even have those words italicized in verse 3. That is a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. And I want us to read, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 15, verse 6. And I want us to read, actually, the first six verses of that chapter to understand what's going on here as the Bible says this about Abraham. Then Moses and the children of Israel, I'm sorry, I got the wrong book of the Bible. Not Exodus 15, Genesis 15. Okay. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What do we notice? A couple of things that we notice about this passage in Genesis 15. First of all, Abraham here is not called Abraham yet. He's still called Abram. And Abram, of course, means exalted father. Exalted father. But the irony of this whole situation is that Abram is not a father. He is well into, you know, senior citizenship. His wife is well past the years of bearing children. And even then, she was barren, apparently, when she was young. And here is the man named Exalted Father with no children. And this is some years later, even, or some years before, actually, when God called Abram out of Ur. He promised that his name would be fulfilled, right? "You will be the father of many nations. Your seed will be more than the stars of the sky," as he even repeats here in the sand that is by the seashore. "You will be the father of many." But on that front, nothing has happened. There's no bun in the oven. There's no pregnancy. Nothing has happened. Sarah continues to be barren. They continue to get older and older. Abram still has this name, Exalted Father. And can you imagine the embarrassment, you know? "Oh, what's your name?" "Exalted Father." "Oh, wow, how many kids do you have?" "Well, none, actually, because God has not yet given me any." But God comes to Abram here, and he promises, again, even as Abram is making arrangements for something else, God is not delivering, so he is going to leave everything to Eliezer, a servant in his house. And God says, "No, he will not be your heir. I will bring you an heir, someone who will come from your own body. Sarah herself will conceive." And verse 6 says, Abraham believed this. He believed this, and God counted it to him, or accounted it to him, as righteousness. Abram, you see, was justified by faith. He believed the promise of God. He believed the word of God against all evidence, against all external visual sorts of things that he could see. He trusted the word of God. And Paul says that Abraham doing this meant that he was justified by faith. Abraham is the father of faith because of this. Now, the way that he describes Abraham's justification, he uses several metaphors, he uses things from everyday life to give us more of a handle on what is actually happening with Abram. In fact, he sort of mixes his metaphors here. As we saw last week from chapter 3, the word justify, or the word justification, comes from the law court. The law court. It is a term that means you were acquitted. It means not guilty. Paul is also going to mix other metaphors in his explanation. Metaphors, illustrations from the business world. Accounting practices, of all things. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, righteousness, as we've already seen, is also a term of the court. In fact, it's really the same term as justification itself. It's the verdict. It's the sentence of innocence, of acquittal by the judge who's presiding in the case. It's not based on the defendant doing anything. It's not based on the defendant at all. In fact, as we know, the defendant Paul is talking about is ungodly. He is unrighteous. But in God's grace, he is declared righteous through faith. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, as he quotes Genesis, that his faith was counted to him for righteousness, or accounted to him, or perhaps credited to him, we could say, or some translations say reckoned to him. They all really mean the same thing. It's a bookkeeping term that Paul uses. And the understanding of it would be something like this. Okay, God has a ledger, and Abraham has an account in that ledger book. And in that account, there is a list of things that Abraham owes. Now, first of all, we have to see that Abraham has worked for God, but his wages, in fact, end up being debts, because he hasn't truly given God what is God's due. And that is true for all of us. Paul says in verse 4, now to him who works, the works are not counted as grace, but as dead. It's because our works are full of sin. They don't earn anything. They actually indebt us to God. And the wages of those sins, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 23, is death. So you look at the ledger book and you look at the account under Abraham's name, and it's bleak. Abraham deserves to die. Abraham is in debt. He cannot pay. He has no hope of ever being able to do so. Even his works have been ungodly, and he has not given to God the obedience and faithfulness that God requires. But again, we remember that God justifies the ungodly. And so what Paul is saying is that when Abraham believed the promise of God, Paul says that God went back to the ledger and he found the account and he looked in the column there. There was the column marked debt. And it was huge. We don't know exactly how much it was, but it was huge, infinite, in fact. Abram could never pay it. But what does God do? He marks paid in that column. It is paid. And then in the column labeled righteousness, which is blank, which has nothing there, God writes Jesus. His faith in God united him to Jesus so that Jesus' righteousness, his obedience, his faithfulness became Abraham's. And that's how Paul describes this process, what it looks like. Again, in verse 4, he says, to the one who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. There's no way that anyone can earn anything by what they do or by their works. What could Abram have done to earn any of these things? What work could he have performed? And let's just be honest here. Even his faith was a bit shaky. It was shaky. It was doubtful. You know, he's there making other arrangements for his inheritance. But he did have faith. He did trust. And that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Of course, we're not just talking about Abraham here. We are talking about Abraham, but Paul is applying this to all of us as well, to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he does this in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's the same situation with Abram is yours as well. You had a huge debt in God's ledger book, his book of accounts. And because of your faith in Jesus, that column is marked paid. You owe nothing. And in the righteousness column, you also have Jesus Christ. Jesus and all that he did. Jesus and his death on the cross. And that means when Jesus died, you died. And when he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. It means his eternal and unconquerable life is your eternal and unconquerable life. You have his righteousness. Now, why does Paul bring all of this up? Well, he is talking about identity. And of course, everybody knows that Abraham was a Jew. He's the father of the Jews. But the way that Paul is describing Abraham, he really has less in common with the Jews than he does with believing Gentiles. Abraham is really a believing Gentile. He was uncircumcised when he believed. He did not have the law. He did grow up in a pagan culture, and for a large portion of his life was probably an unbeliever. And yet God revealed himself to him, and he put his faith in God's promise, and he left Ur of the Chaldees, and he had a new identity. A new identity, a new family, a new name even. And all because he had faith in the promise of God. But see, the object of faith for Abraham was not something different than it is for us. Abraham believed the promise of God, and that promise was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That promise was of the seed that would come and would inherit all things, and that is Jesus. And for us, the promise is the fulfilled promise, the promise that has been kept in what Jesus Christ has done. Abraham was looking forward, we're looking back, but we're both looking to Jesus. All believers through all history have looked to Christ and been justified by faith in him. Now that's an important point for people in our day, because we live in a day of sentimental faith. We live in a day when faith by itself is thought by a lot of people to be a virtue. And what we have faith in doesn't seem to be so important. But you see, it is the object of our faith that is of most importance, and not necessarily how strong your faith is. What is most important is what you are trusting in, what you believe in. And the Word of God says that even a faith that is weak, even a faith that falters, even a faith that doubts and struggles, if it is placed in Jesus Christ, you have salvation reckoned to you. You have justification. Francis Schaeffer once explained saving faith like this. He lived in Switzerland, of course, so this is kind of a Switzerland kind of a story. But he said, you know, suppose you were climbing a mountain in the Alps. And he says, as is common in the Alps, as you're climbing, you know, the weather can be sunny and nice. And in just a moment, a fog can roll in. You can be covered in clouds. Freezing rain or snow can begin, and you can be stuck there on the side of a mountain. And you can't see anything. And you can't go up, you can't go down. And the only thing you can do really is just hope and pray that the clouds lift and you can get out. Otherwise, you're probably going to die. You're going to freeze. Or if you try to climb, you're going to eventually fall. So he says, suppose you're in that situation. Suppose you're in that predicament. You can't see. The freezing rain has set in. You can't hold out for much longer. You start to call for help. And then you hear a voice coming at you through the fog. And the voice says, "Don't worry. I know you can't see me, but I know exactly where you are. And I will tell you that there is a ledge just 6 feet below you with a little cave in it. And you can shelter in that cave until the storm passes, and you'll be safe there. But all you have to do is jump 6 feet down." Well, what would you do? Would you just jump? That's not very likely. I mean, you don't know who this person is. And so Schaeffer says, you would probably ask them, you know, "Who are you? How do you know so much about this mountain?" And he says, as you question him, you would find out. This is a man, a Swiss, who has lived in the mountains all his life. He knows this mountain like the back of his hand. He gives you his name, and you recognize the name, and you know some of his family, and you know them to be trustworthy. And so you ask questions, you investigate, and you determine at some point that this man can be trusted. You still may have your doubts, but you decide to jump. And after you've fallen 3 feet, 4 feet, 5 feet, you still may be asking yourself, should I have done this? What have I done here? But then you land on the ledge. Now, what saves this man is not so much his faith, but it's the word of the one who spoke to him. You see, he puts his faith not in his own faith, not in the power of his own belief, but in the testimony that he has heard, and the one who has come to him to help him. Now, a man could have much stronger faith than this. In fact, imagine the same person, maybe you, thinking, I'm not going to believe this guy no matter what he says, but I do believe that I am just below the summit of this mountain. I am absolutely positive of it. And even though I can't see, I am positive that if I just climb up a little higher, I'm going to reach that summit and I will be safe on the top of the mountain. And so you climb and you climb, and the voice keeps telling you, you're a long way from the summit, you're not going to make it. But the climber is confident that he will make it. But he gets tired, he slips, he falls, he dies, or he just freezes to death on the side of the mountain. His faith may have been stronger, much stronger than the one who jumped, but it was misplaced. He chose badly, we could say. When your faith is in the saving work of Jesus Christ, even if that faith is only like a mustard seed, that is enough. The Word of God says that God sees the one who believes in His Son, and He takes away their debt of sin, and He declares them righteous. He declares them innocent in His court and justified and cleared on His books. Even Abraham, the great father of the faith who believed in Christ, he wavered. He agreed just after the account that we heard today, he agreed to have a child by Hagar because Sarah just wasn't conceiving. But he still believed God, and God credited to him for righteousness. And that is the identity of all of us. In Abraham's family, his sons, members of the covenant by faith and justification. And of course, Paul gives us here another example from the Old Testament, and that is David. Abraham, you see, is the father of the faithful. We are his children if we trust in Jesus Christ. David is something else. David is the lawbreaker. David is the sinner. David is the one who has the Torah, and yet he still receives forgiveness and salvation. Abraham didn't have it. He was justified by faith alone. David did have the law, but broke it and was justified by faith alone. And we know that David's sin is in view here because his great penitential psalm, Psalm 32, is what Paul quotes here. And that psalm was written in the context of his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, the multitude of lies and deception that was used to cover it up. How could such wickedness be forgiven? What would David's account look like? It'd be a nightmare. But David speaks of the blessedness of the one whose sins have been forgiven. This is what Paul says in verse 6. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David was circumcised. David had all kinds of special privileges over other people. And yet he sinned. Yet he broke covenant. He disobeyed the law. So what is the issue here as he talks about circumcision? Because David was circumcised, Abraham was not. Do those who are circumcised, according to Paul, get special privileges? This is what he asks in verse 9. Does this blessedness, this forgiveness, this justification, then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abram for righteousness. So is this just a privilege that circumcised people get, those who are in the visible nation of Israel? We know Abraham was. We know David was. Well, what about Abraham? Paul's going to talk a little bit more about Abraham. When was Abraham credited with God's righteousness? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? This is a Bible test. Okay? What happened first? What happened first? His circumcision or his justification? And this is the question Paul asks in verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer is, of course, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The covenant, God cutting the covenant with Abraham happens in chapter 15, which is what we read. Abraham is not circumcised, or at least the covenant with Abraham is revealed in chapter 17. It's not circumcision that does it. Abraham was justified before that. In fact, many years before that. Chapter 15 and 17 are separated by a good bit of time. Again, Abraham is more like a believing Gentile than a circumcised Jew. But what is Paul saying? Both Jew and Gentile are saved in the same way. They are justified in the same way. There is no difference. So now he addresses the issue of circumcision. Is it worthless? Is it important? Actually, Paul in verse 11 gives it a place of honor. He says, the sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. It's a sign and a seal of righteousness. It did have an important function. It had an important purpose. A sign and seal of the covenant entered into by faith. It was significant. But not unto salvation. Not unto justification. And Paul says in verse 11, that because Abraham is justified before circumcision, it is so, this is about midway through verse 11, it is so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Paul, of course, is this whole section is very tightly and compactly argued. It might be difficult to follow some of this. But really what he's talking about here is the necessity of faith and faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and faith in Jesus Christ. It's not circumcision. And as a matter of fact, Paul says, again, in verse 12, that by faith, even those who are uncircumcised have Abraham for their father, and he is called a father of circumcision to them. It's really as if they were circumcised. It is as if they did have that sign and seal of the covenant. So again, Paul is talking about faith and the identity that faith gives us. The identity and the covenant membership together with Abraham, who is our father. And the fact that we have salvation, the fact that we have forgiveness of sins, is a fulfillment of that covenant that God made to Abraham. He's not just teaching us about faith here. He's not just teaching us about individual salvation. He's teaching us what that faith means, that we are part of something greater, that we have a new identity. So who are you? Who are you? Well, you have a father. Again, verse 1, Abraham is your father. Paul is not just addressing Jews here. He's addressing Jews and Gentiles. And he says, Abraham is our father. And because that is true of you, you have in Christ a new identity. You have a new people. And that is important. That is significant. We are part of a great movement, a great salvation movement that God has brought to this earth that will not cease until all the nations belong to him. What's your identity? Many times we are tempted when we look at our own failures, we look at our own breaking of God's law, which we seem to do with great regularity, we look at ourselves and our identity as just a dirty, rotten sinner who deserves nothing. I'm just a rotten, low-down person. I am despicable. And that's true. You are. And so am I. We are sinners. We are rebels. One thing we don't want to do, and one thing that Paul doesn't direct us to do, is to downplay our guilt. That's not the answer. But what we should do is recognize that he does forgive us while not pretending that our vileness and our guilt don't exist. He is just, and he is also justifier. He is just. He is offended that we have broken his laws, but he is justifier. He is gracious and merciful to us. And David's psalm is very instructive for us here. David's psalm, Psalm 32 again, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah, of course, is a musical notation. When this was sung, to rest, to pause, to think and meditate about what you have just heard. David said, I'm a filthy, dirty sinner. Slept with another man's wife, killed the husband, lied and deceived. And David ignored his sin for a while, right? Maybe the passing of time will make it go away. Maybe when people stop talking about it, it'll go away. It'll be dealt with. But it didn't. His sin ate him up. It consumed him from the inside out. In fact, in the psalm, David famously says, my bones wasted away. My bones were rotting inside my body. That's how it felt. That was the internal turmoil and struggle that he had as he tried to keep all of this in and not acknowledge it, not confess it. But then he did. He acknowledged his sin to God. I have done it. I am guilty. And God forgave his iniquity. The Lord does not ignore sin. That's not what this is about. That's not what justification means. The Lord does not ignore sin. He is just. He can't. That is an abomination, as Proverbs says. And that means we need to confess our guilt. Ongoing basis. Daily. Confess our sin to the Lord. Confess your sin to the one that you have offended or sinned against. Don't confess part of it. Don't confess half of it. Confess it all. Confess it entirely. Don't just expect everyone around you to, well, just have a thick skin and put up with you. Don't think it's been dealt with just because others are not, you know, not impolite enough to bring it up, maybe. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Because your identity is a justified person in Jesus Christ. You are to live up to that identity. You are to live consistently with that identity. And so be ready, be willing, be able to turn from your sin. When a friend loves you enough to come to you and point out how destructive sin is in your life, confess it. Agree with him. Agree with God. And confess the pollution of your soul. That's part of your identity, sure. You're a sinner who has to confess your sin, who has to turn away from it, who is responsible to put it to death every single day. Your identity in Christ is also that you are justified, that you are clean. Just as Abraham, the ungodly pagan idol worshiper, was, as David, the law-breaking, adulterous murderer was, so are you and I in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther once had a dream in which he was confronted by Satan. And in the dream, the devil comes to Martin Luther and he has this massive scroll. And he unfurls this whole thing. And he says, Martin Luther, this is a record of your sins. And then he goes down this huge, massive scroll, each sin, each one. this is how bad you are. This is how wicked you are. And when he's done with the scroll, Luther says, is that all? And the devil says, no. And he whips out another big, huge, massive scroll and unfurls it. And he goes through that one. And Luther says, okay, is that it? And he says, no. And he gets a third one out. So there's these three huge, massive scrolls with all the sins of Luther. And then the devil finished and mocked him. And Luther said, you have forgotten something. Write on each of those scrolls, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's your identity. That's what's on the books under your name, on your account. God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses from all sins. You have been justified, forgiven, declared righteous in Jesus. And this is your identity. This is who you are. So we have to be upfront with our sins. We have to acknowledge our guilt. At the same time, we glory and we give thanks in what we have been given, the great gift of salvation. And remember, too, that receiving the grace of forgiveness apart from anything that you have done or deserved means that you are required to forgive others. That's also a part of your identity in Christ. That's part of your identity as a justified man or woman or child. You are one who is imitating your Heavenly Father and your Lord Jesus Christ by forgiving the sins of others. We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive me to the degree that I forgive people who've sinned against me. That's what we pray. And when others sin against us and they hurt us and they offend us and they humiliate us, do we have an account book for them? You know, do we have a ledger with the names and the offenses and we're adding to it? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Throw away that book. Throw it away. Forgive them. Yes, you've been hurt, offended, perhaps terribly. But you are called to forgive. If that person doesn't ask forgiveness, you are called to be ready to forgive. You are called to pray for their forgiveness. And be ready the moment they ask to agree and to forgive them and not be bitter with them and not keep record of how you've been wronged. David's great psalm, again, Psalm 32, closes in this way. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The wicked have many sorrows. They have many griefs and many troubles. And why is that? It is because they refuse to acknowledge their sin and confess it. They have to live with it. They have to bottle it up. They have to justify it. They have to try to ignore it. But their lives are full of many sorrows because their lives are full of much guilt. But for the righteous, there is something different. There is joy. There is rejoicing. There is shouting. Why? Well, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous both sin. They both sin, sometimes the same kinds of sins. The righteous wastes away because he tries to hide his sin, pretend he's okay. That's what the unrighteous does. But the righteous one, despite the pain, he confesses his sin to God. Despite the discomfort of acknowledging what he's done, he repents and he forgives others. And all of this leads to joy. All of it leads to rejoicing. Really, there is nothing quite like the relief and the pleasure of being forgiven. There's nothing like it. To know that you're forgiven, to know there's no strings, whether you've been hiding from God all of your life or maybe just a few days. You know this is true, right? When you acknowledge it, when you face it, and you repent of it. The pain and the rottenness inside of you, which are signs that God is calling you back to him, you're released from those things. You have the joy of deliverance from your guilt. There are all kinds of pain management strategies that leave people numb and despairing. They don't work. But the promise of God to you, the sons of Abraham, is that he heals your rotten bones. Because when you come to him, trusting in Jesus, his son, your deliverer, you are forgiven. The debt is paid, and the ledger is clean. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to us, that is reckoned to our account, and the debt that has been paid by his blood and has turned your wrath away. We thank you, Father, for the new identity you have given us in our father Abraham, the father of the covenant, and that we are a part of that sand on the seashore that he was promised. Thank you, Father, for doing all of this through Jesus Christ, your son, for giving him the glory and the honor and the praise through it all. And we join with you as we give him honor and praise and glory. In his name, amen.